How many of you remember a TV game show called Name That Tune? Remember that? They give you a few clues and then you see who could name that song the fastest. We're going to play that today. I just have one song. A couple of clues. It was popular about 20 or 25 years ago. Someone said, you know you're getting old when your favorite music is on the oldie station, which is now. This is not a Christian song. It's one that you may remember hearing on the radio back then, and occasionally it gets played now. I'm just going to play for you the beginning of it. See, if anybody knows the name of this song, next week at the potluck, you get to go first. I think somebody knows it. Sad songs. Sad songs say so much. Say, why on earth would you play that in church? I think the title of that song could be used as the theme for the book we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. The last line of that song says, when all hope is gone, sad songs say so much. And that is particularly true with the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Now that's a book we don't hear about very often. It's found right after the book of Jeremiah. The reason for that is that most likely, though the book itself doesn't identify as such, most likely Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. It's a smaller book, only 5 chapters. It's an oft-ignored book. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser writes, no book of the Bible is more of an orphan book than Lamentations. Rarely, if ever, have interpreters chosen to use this book for a Bible study, an expository series of messages, or as a Bible conference textual exposition. Our generation's neglect of this book has meant that our pastoral work, our caring ministry for believers, and our own ability to find direction in the midst of calamity, pain and suffering have been seriously thwarted and rendered partially or totally ineffective. So not only is Lamentations a book we don't hear from very much, it's something that by not heeding it, by not finding out what it says, we're missing out. Now Lamentations itself is a very emotional book. Does anybody know what the word lamentation means? To lament. Yeah, it's to lament, which is to weep, to mourn. You might say these are funeral songs. These are songs written in a minor key. We read of weeping, desolation, mockery, groaning, hunger, grief, just to name a few of the pains and the sorrows we encounter in these pages. No other book in the Bible speaks more about sorrow and pain than the book of Lamentations. As we said, the very name of the book indicates suffering and weeping. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this book at a time when he was grieving for the children of Judah and what had happened to them. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, including its beautiful temple, and the people had been taken captive by the Babylonians. That's a little bit of the historical background of when this book was written and why it was written. J. Vernon McGee simply calls Lamentations the wailing wall of the Bible. So again, why do we need to spend time in a book of sad songs. Well, in our present series of messages about sin, Lamentations provides a graphic look at the effects of sin. Now, I'm sure most of us can recite Romans 6:23 by heart. For the wages of sin is what? Death. That is the wage that sin pays. That's the effect. That's what happens because of sin. But it's so easy for those words to roll off our tongue, we sometimes don't appreciate the severe price tag that sin carries. Why study a book like Lamentations? Because I don't think that sufficient attention is given to the consequences of wrong. I think one of the motivations to encourage us to do right is to reveal to our minds the consequences of doing wrong. Now, Scripture everywhere assumes that a person's deeds have effects. You go back to the very beginning of human history. When God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Here is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat from it." He didn't leave it there, did he? He said, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." There is a cause and an effect. If you do this, then this will happen. And we know, in fact, that it did. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And this harvest of sin happens both to the sinner, because the more you sin, the more evil you become, but it also affects those around him who get the ripple, who are in the way and sometimes are the innocent bystanders, but still are caught up in the aftermath of sin. Yet many, including Christians, skip through life without giving a thought about consequences. John Lawrence, in his book Down to Earth, makes an interesting comment. "Many believers are sowing wild oats through the week, then going to church on Sunday and praying for crop failure." Doesn't work that way, folks. The choices that we make are going to impact our lives. And they don't just impact our lives, they impact the lives of those around us. They impact the lives of those closest to us, our spouse, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our closest friends. They suffer as well when we make poor choices. We might think that we're getting away with it for a while, but it's going to catch up to us. God said in Numbers 32:23, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Sounds like things Mom used to say, right? My mother would say, "Don't even lie to me because I already know." Even if she didn't, she convinced me that she did. And this is the attitude that Scripture takes about sin, and that's what Lamentations is all about. For generations, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, had flaunted God's law. God had been very clear about what He expected of His people. And at every turn, they broke those commandments. God had sent prophets, including Jeremiah, to warn the people of the horrible consequences if they did not turn. And things had gotten so bad in Jerusalem by the time of Jeremiah that God said to Jeremiah, "You go through the city of Jerusalem, and if you find one righteous man, I will spare the city." You remember the deal that Abraham made with God about Sodom and Gomorrah? He started by saying, "If you find 50 people, will you destroy it?" And God said, "Well, for 50, I won't." And then he went down 40, 30. He got down to 10. "If you find 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare the city?" And God said, "I'll spare the city for 10. He couldn't find 10. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now God comes to Jeremiah and says, if you find one, I'll spare the city. And the city was destroyed. It had gotten that bad. If you have your Bibles open to Lamentations, turn back a page. I'd like to look at the final chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 52. The bills have now come due. Sin is exacting its wage. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th month of the 10th day, 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward Araba, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken by the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. Here's the sentence on the king. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison until the day of his death. On the 10th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. Try to picture this in your mind. Have you ever been to Washington, D.C.? Seen all of the spectacular buildings that are there? Imagine an enemy army coming in, invading Washington, burning down the Capitol, burning down the White House, burning down the monuments, knocking down the marble statues and all of the wonderful things that you see in D.C. Imagine the Capitol in flames. Imagine this invading army capturing our president. And he takes them out and he makes them stand there and watch as his cabinet is lined up and gunned down. Then they bring out his wife and his children and they gun him down. And then they gouge out his eye so that the very last thing he'll ever remember seeing was his own family being put to death. That's what happened in Jeremiah 52. That is the wage of sin. Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin mars everything in its path. Now, if you have that image in your mind, imagine one solitary soul walking through the streets of Washington, seeing the city burn to the ground, his beloved city and writing down what he sees and what he feels. That's Lamentations. Jeremiah is pouring out his heart as he witnesses and records this great destruction. And in these five chapters, he describes the terrible price tag of sin. The people of Judah lost five precious possessions as a result of their wickedness. And these same five things can be lost by a person, by a family, by a church, or by a nation that refuses to follow God. And in these Sundays in the month of March, we're going to examine each one of these five as we go through the five chapters of Lamentations. The first chapter speaks of a loss of future. The second, of a loss of fellowship. The third, a loss of fitness. The fourth, a loss of fortune. The fifth, a loss of freedom. Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of Lamentations. And as I read these verses, just try to capture the emotion, try to capture the feeling behind the words that Jeremiah writes. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was no one to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Do you catch the tone? Do you catch the feeling? The utter despair that Jeremiah felt at that time. Now, he leaves us in no doubt as to why they were suffering. And that's one thing about the book of Lamentations. He never asks why. He already knows why. It's because of their sins. Because of their unrepentant ways. Verse 5 says, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Verse 8 adds, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. There are times when we go through difficulties in life and we just, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? And there may be times when those answers aren't very clear. But sometimes the answers are all too clear. And it's because of the decisions we have made, the actions we have taken. Now from this first chapter, I want to draw three thoughts that elaborate this loss of future. They forfeited their future. First, they forfeited their privilege. The opening verse describes Jerusalem as a widow and as a deposed queen. These reflect the relationship that they had with God. He had chosen them from among the nations as His own people, through whom He would bless the world. But now the city's streets are deserted, and the people are abandoned. And Jeremiah says, the Lord has deserted them, has abandoned them. Verse 4 speaks of the appointed feasts. These were the special times of worship at the temple, but now nobody would come. God had revealed Himself to them. He had given them His Word. He had said, this is where you are to worship. And the temple was a magnificent structure. Much of it was all built with the best materials of the day. The finest lumber, cedar from Lebanon, was brought down. They used marble. Much of it was overlaid with gold. The temple was just spectacular because it was a reflection on how great God was. But now the temple had been ransacked and razed to the ground. Foreigners had entered the holy place and defiled it. Now you say, can that happen today? You know, certainly in our culture, in our society, we would never see anything like that. Don't be so sure. And I don't mean that so much literally that someone's going to come and tear down this structure. But the fact is, we can forfeit our privilege of representing God. Think of what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. You say, okay, what's that mean? Well, at the end of the first chapter, Jesus identifies the lampstand as the church. And what Jesus is saying here to that church at Ephesus, unless you turn things around, unless you turn away from your sin and get back to what you're supposed to be doing, you will lose your privilege of bearing my name. Another one of the prophets, Ezekiel, spoke of the glory of God departing from the temple. You see, back then, in order for people to picture it, God's glory was represented as a cloud. First in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, His presence was seen as a cloud. Well, Ezekiel saw that cloud come out of the temple and leave. Now, the temple was still there at that time. It hadn't been destroyed yet, but God's presence was gone. And at that point, that building became an empty shell. And the same is true today. Any church that will not represent Christ to the world in a way that honors Him runs the risk of losing the privilege of representing Him at all. Frances Schaeffer writes of Jerusalem, she has forgotten her purpose as the people of God. She has even forgotten the purpose of man. For man is not just a chance configuration of atoms in the slipstream of meaningless chance history. No, man, made in the image of God, has a purpose. To be in relationship with God, the God who is there. And whether it is in Jeremiah's day or in our own generation, the effect is the same. Man forgets his purpose, and thus he forgets who he is and what life means. And we run the risk of forfeiting the privilege of representing God here on earth. Secondly, they forfeited their potential. They could look back at the privileges they enjoyed, but they could also look forward to a potential that they would now never reach. I think the whole key to this chapter is found in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. The NIV translates that last phrase, "She did not consider her future." That is a profound statement. She did not think about her future. Isn't that the way it is? When we come to a fork in the road where a decision must be made, either to walk with God in the power of His Spirit or to walk in the flesh, to satisfy those passions within us, to do what we want to do, at that moment, when we make the choice, when we make the wrong choice, we silence down inside ourselves that part that says, if you look further down the road, you're going to rue the day you made this choice. See, that voice is always there. It's that little voice. You picture the little imp on your shoulder. The one is saying, do it, do it, do it. And the other one's saying, you better not. Think about it. Think about what's ahead. We silence that voice and decide we're going to go our own way. Jerusalem came to that fork in the road and forgot the future. She lived for the right now. She wanted it now and didn't want to think about what would come ahead. But forgetting the future doesn't take it away. It just postpones it. Some 20 years ago, there was a young man that emerged from the ranks of college basketball as a rising star. His name was Len Bias. He's All-American at the University of Maryland. After he graduated from college, he was chosen as the second overall pick in the NBA draft by the Boston Celtics, the most successful franchise in basketball history. He had it made. Multi-million contract, dollar contracts for years to come. The chance to play in a storied arena for a storied team with chances of multiple championships. But on the night that he was drafted, they threw a party for him and somebody said, hey, try this cocaine. Now, from what people have said, he had never done it before. He had stayed clean all through high school, all through college. He stayed away from those drugs. But one night he thought, why not? I'm celebrating. One time isn't going to hurt me. It killed him. Stopped his heart dead. Done. All of that potential meant nothing. He forfeited it. He forfeited his future for the pleasure of a moment. Why? Because he didn't think it through. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that ever tries that's going to die the first time, but are you willing to take that chance? See, that's the chance we always take with sin. Sometimes the effect is immediate. Sometimes it's further down the road. But it is inevitable. It's like playing Russian roulette. You may not get the bullet the first time, but you keep pulling the trigger long enough and eventually it's going to happen. And that's how sin is. And that same story has been written and rewritten through the years. People who don't consider their future and forfeit their potential. And how many times are those lives lamented with questions like, if only, or imagine what it would have been like. What a waste. As the classic author John Greenleaf Whittier put it, for all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. Sin forfeits our potential. It's no wonder that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, no, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He didn't want to forfeit his potential for the pleasures of a moment. And then finally, the people of Jerusalem forfeited their posterity. You go through that first chapter of Lamentations and notice how many times the children are mentioned. Verse 5, her children have gone into exile. Verse 16, my children are destitute. Verse 18, my young men and maidens have gone into exile. What's happened here is that the decisions of the parents have affected their children and future generations. Why don't we give more thought to the consequences of our decisions on those who come after us? On the children who may still be living at home. On those grandchildren that are watching our example. You know, we get so caught up in what we want, what my needs are, and I've got to have it now. What about their needs? What about their well-being? The ancient Hebrews had a proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. How many times are children made victims by the decisions of mom and dad? How many times have you heard in the last few weeks of an adult who murders the children and the spouse and then takes their own life? They are forfeiting their children's future because now they have none. You say, well, that's an extreme example. That's true. But parents do that in other ways as well. Maybe not so drastic, but just as devastating. Maybe if we stopped long enough to consider the consequences, not even for ourselves, but for our children, we'd think twice before going down the path of sin. Choices and consequences. That's the theme of Lamentations. People made choices, and those choices came with a heavy price. Sin always exacts a severe cost. And many times it's not only the sinner who suffers, but those closest to them. We need to understand that. We need to own up to our choices. Oswald Chambers put it so well. Our destiny is not determined for us, it is determined by us. Man's free will is part of God's sovereign will. We have freedom to take which course we choose, but not freedom to determine the end of that course. God makes clear what He desires. We must choose, and the result of the choice is not the inevitableness of law, but the inevitableness of God. Verse 18 gives the reason for all that has happened. The Lord is righteous, but I have rebelled against His commandment. God will never change His character to please anybody's pleading once they have deliberately spurned His counsel. You know, we talked earlier about the wages of sin. The first wage that we discover here in Lamentations 1 is the loss of future. Sin will rob us of our privileges. It will rob us of our potential. It'll even rob us of our posterity. Let's resolve not to be like Jerusalem, who didn't consider her future. Before we take the path of sin, let's look long and hard at where that road leads. The good news is that it's never too late. Even if we've made bad choices, even if we are suffering or have suffered the consequences of those choices, God will hear us when we turn back to Him. The closing verses of this chapter reflect that. The people realize they're wrong. They're beginning to return. They're coming in repentance. When we do that, God will forgive and He will heal. In the words of one contemporary song, God gave me back my tomorrows when I had thrown tomorrow away. He will do that. Now, He may not make all the consequences go away, but He will begin where we are and restore us to that relationship we had abandoned. We need not forfeit our future if we turn around in the present. A beautiful new future can be launched starting right now if we allow God to take control of our lives.